Everyone, it's good to see you here, and welcome. We've got some visitors and guests that must be passing through, so welcome if you're visiting or a guest here this morning. It's great to have you, and thank you, Gary and Steve, and I hope you enjoyed that reading, because our sermon is just as interesting as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, and please help fearful saints, just like David is here, look to you for hope and help this morning. Amen. Well, our passage today contains some interesting locations that I imagine most Christians have visited at one stage in their life. That is, Nob and Gath. Perhaps you've visited those locations if you've visited the Holy Lands, but you've most likely visited these spiritual realities that they represent. Both were places where David, in a state of fear, attempted to take refuge and physically, and not find help in God. Nob was where David first fled in his flight of fear away from Saul, and Gath was where David had to feign, pretend to be mad, and to escape. A few who have followed Jesus have avoided these travel stops of fear and the unhappy memories that they create. And the good news is that God is also familiar with these locations, in that he knows all too well how to save his people from these morbid places, and to us, and use our time in those places to challenge and shape our faith. And we see David's journey through these places. We'll see the raw reality of a believer gripped by fear, but also learn, as Ralph Davids writes, that even in the most desperate times, the Lord does not let go of his servants, least of all his anointed king David. Well, as we've seen so far, David, with courageous faith, was able to take down Goliath. But the new threat that he's confronted with has overwhelmed David to the point of desperation. That is, he's being pursued by Saul. And I personally wonder if David is grappling with that age-old question of how a believer is to be faithful to the governing authorities when it seems the authorities don't have the best interest at heart. You know, right, David says, I want to be faithful to the king, but the king wants to kill me. Now, this has often been a struggle in the life of believers since the time of David. And just one of the many difficulties that manifests itself in a disordered world. The disorder in the government in David's time now has the effect of causing a disorder in David's mind. David's been faithful, but King Saul, in his slavery to sin, wants to murder innocent David. Up is down and down is up. And so David, last week we sought refuge in Jonathan. But even this faithful friend was unable to stop his murderous father. David fled to Ramah for refuge with Samuel, but Saul, in his unrelentingness, continued to track down David. And last week, amidst the gathering of the New Moon Festival, we saw Jonathan learned with no uncertainty. He was naive to begin with, but he learned that his father would kill David and do so without concern or thought. David was a dead man if he remained anywhere for even longer than a moment. And at the end of last week's chapter, we saw Jonathan shoot the arrow. Remember what he said? The arrow is beyond. And that was the signal for David. You got to run. So David says goodbye to his faithful friend Jonathan and had to flee from the presence of Saul with not more than a shirt on his back. He flees to Nob, about 3 kilometers north of Jerusalem, and apparently this is the primary site now of the sanctuary at this time in Israel's history. It seems the sanctuary has now been moved from, remember at the start of this book, it was at Shiloh when those scumbags Hophni and Phinehas were attending the sanctuary. But it's now been moved, and David now seeks help among the priests in the sanctuary of the Lord. But it seems the intention is not to stay, but to gather the resources that he needs to keep on running. Nob is too close to Saul. Saul would go looking there. It would be his first stop to go looking. Now, often in the Psalms, the authors of those songs, of those poems in the Psalms, including David, would speak of the sanctuary with incredible fondness. And why wouldn't you? If you were an Israelite writing songs in this time, the sanctuary represented the physical dwelling place of God on the earth. And so this was as close to heaven as they could get. And so Matthew Henry writes, David had given an affectionate farewell to his friend Jonathan, And perhaps he cannot go until he's given the same to the tabernacle, till he gives an affectionate farewell to the tabernacle. Now on David's arrival, however, the priest Ahimelech senses that something is wrong here. He comes to greet David and he's trembling, perhaps with shaking hands and a sweaty face. Perhaps the news has spread of Saul's murderous intent. The news is getting out. And that's causing others to think that if I'm caught with David, I'm going to feel the cold, hard steel blade of a sword myself. And Ahimelech was right to feel this way, because David's stopover would be, in fact, the harbinger of Ahimelech's death. Evil is lurking in the shadows in a very literal sense. Ahimelech questions David, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And so David, in his own state of panic, gives yet another falsehood. He gives a lie. "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place.'" Or simply stated, David has been assigned to covert operations. I'm in secret business from King Saul, and my men are hiding nearby. Now, some of the commentators try and put a positive twist on this, as to say, as the Blues Brothers did, "I'm on a mission from God." Namely, when David referred to the king, he means the king of heaven. But I'm not convinced. I think we should take this at face value. David is doing exactly what he appears to be doing, that is, deceiving Ahimelech in order to calm the priest's fear and win his trust. And so with a straight face, David deceives this holy priest in the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, Jesus does mention this account in Matthew chapter 12, and does mention that there were companions with David. So I'm happy to take Jesus' word that David perhaps did have men with him nearby. But I think we can safely say he was on no secret mission from King Saul. You know, why? Why did David lie? As often is the case in these Old Testament narratives, we don't have an explanation to guide us why David is doing what he's doing. Why didn't David seek prayer and godly counsel from the priest? You know, if he did, perhaps these events would be so very different. And so stop and consider for a moment. How do you handle these important decisions in your life? Do you pull away from God? Or do you seek him in prayer and godly counsel? I imagine that if we hide ourselves or pull away from God like David does here, we will later have to seek his forgiveness for actions that we knew all along were wrong. And in the next chapter, we'll see that there were deathly consequences for David's actions. Ahimelech would die for David's lie. And David would be deeply regretful of his actions here. Well, what did David want from Ahimelech, if not prayer and guidance? Well, we see that in verse 3. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." Well, this is a problem, because the only food available is consecrated bread, which was only to be eaten by the priest and his family. And so Ahimelech says, "Well, I've got no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread." Ahimelech was willing to give David this bread, but imposed a requirement that would ensure that David's men would meet a minimal level of consecration, of separation, or holiness in dedication to God. That is, if the young men have kept themselves from women. Now, this doesn't imply that intimacy is evil. The Bible would tell us that sex within its proper boundaries is a good and godly thing, an incredible blessing. But nonetheless, the Leviticus Holiness Code considered that the loss of bodily fluids a sign of uncleanliness. That's in Leviticus chapter 15. And why was that? Well, John Woodward writes, "It had to do with the symbolic system that those Levitical laws set up. In that system, the loss of life liquids, of blood or semen, symbolized death. Such a loss in various life circumstances rendered persons unclean until they had recovered from the loss in the Leviticus symbolic system." And so fortunately for David, he and the men had met these requirements. This was, as David says, the standard operating procedure when he goes on an expedition. "Truly, women have been kept from us as they always when I go on an expedition. The vessels, the bodies, that is, of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And so we've cleared that up. David's cleared up. The men are holy. And then we read, "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by the hot bread on the day that it's taken away. Now, what's God doing in this passage, we might think? And I don't think we have to make this complex. Amidst David's fear and confusion and danger, God's anointed king received his daily bread. God sustained his earthly king. And the bread that he receives was no less than the bread of presence, which the priests alone were allowed to eat. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread were piled up on the table at the north side of the temple, of the tabernacle, sorry. And amongst other things, they were a quiet witness to the Lord's ability to sustain his people. Ahimelech's holy bread became for David his daily bread. Now, on a sunny Sabbath day 1,000 years later, Jesus and his disciples would walk through a grain field on a Sabbath and pick and eat the grain. But as always, Jesus was being watched by the Pharisees, who questioned Jesus for working on the Sabbath. "Why are you doing this? This isn't lawful," they said. And Jesus replied, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So here the Pharisees were being theological nitpickers, as they often were. They had created an abundance of laws and clarifications of what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees of this episode of David's life. "You've mastered creating your own traditions, but you haven't mastered the Word of God. David and his men were hungry and had nothing to eat, and the priest had compassion on them, but the only food he had was consecrated bread." R.C. Sproul writes, "For which the moment utters not the slightest hint of rebuke or admonition." The point being is that ceremony always gives way for the well-being of the person in need. Ceremony exists for the benefit of other people. And here at the sanctuary, God would now provide for his appointed king at the expense of ceremony, just as he would provide for his true king, Jesus. Now, some observant readers here might interrupt or interject and say, "Well, David doesn't deserve what he's received. He's lied to the priest about his intentions. He doesn't deserve bread. He doesn't deserve any kind of provision or sustenance from the Lord." And how do we as Christians respond to that? It's a simple answer. We say, "Well, of course David doesn't deserve God's provision. Just like you and I don't deserve God's provision. What's new?" We receive our daily bread not because we're godly, but because God is gracious. How should we think about this passage today? And I like how Ralph David says it. He says, "One may be under a heavy load, boxed in and pressed down under various vocational, emotional, or spiritual circumstances, but am I still eating every day? At least once? Does God's small provision in my big problems tell me something? Doesn't it assure me that God has not yet cast me off?" Now, this episode in the sanctuary has two final points to tell us before David has to pack his bag and keep running. The first is that a moment ago I said that there were evil lurking in the shadows. That's verse 7. "Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now, that's an ominous line, isn't it? Doeg. Even his name sounds foreboding. And to the Hebrew ear, the name would have sounded like the word worry. And Doeg is a worry because he's one of Saul's lackeys. We get a glimpse of Doeg here, but it's enough to send shivers down our spine. And you'll know why if you cheat and read ahead to the next chapter. The second point is that David needed a weapon. That's verse 8 and 9. "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it, take it, for there is none but like that here." This surely would have confirmed Ahimelech's suspicions David was supposedly on special ops for King Saul, and he doesn't even have a weapon. This is about as shady as a tradesman coming to your home to do work and asking to use your tools to repair the plumbing. You know, what man forgets his most important tool to do the work he needs to do? Now, I think this was one of the main reasons that David came to the sanctuary, was for Goliath's sword. The last time we heard about this sword, or at least Goliath's armor, was that David had put it in his tent, and so David was probably aware that it had been moved. It probably had been moved there with his permission. But we need to ask, why does David want Goliath's sword? Remember, previously David had rejected Saul's sword and with courageous faith took only a sling to the battlefield to defeat Goliath. You know, what's happened in David's life that he would now go back to the physical weapons? And at this point in time, David is not possessed by faith, he's possessed by fear. He's not confident that his God can help him in this situation. And so he turns to the worldly weapons. And at the sight of this sword, David says, "There is none like it. Give that to me." So this was David's journey through Nob, a place where fear gave way to sin and unbelief and worldliness. David protected himself with a lie. He endangered others and took delight as he grabbed Goliath's worldly weapon. How much better it would have been for David if he had sought prayer and godly counsel with the priest. And at the sight of Goliath's sword, was reminded of God's past faithfulness. You know, I don't need that. God has been faithful for me as I have been faithful to him. And so Nob for David was a place of fear and failure. And I said at the start, if you follow Jesus for any length of time, then you've been to this place as well, a place where your fear and failure has gotten the better of you as you took your eyes off of God. But even at Nob, we see God's sustaining care as David receives the bread of presence. And so it reminds us, though we might have failed in the past and found ourselves at a place like Nob, Christians should be reminded of God's constant care for us, even amidst our fear and our failure. And with this comfort, strengthen or fortify our minds against the temptation, as David did here, to lie and to cheat and manipulate when he was threatened and afraid. Well, the best proof that David was in fact afraid is to see his next destination after Nob. Namely, he goes to Gath. And we know where that is. That's the hometown of the now decapitated Goliath. And what in the world is David thinking? But this is the outcome of being driven by fear and not faith. David is putting himself in some extremely unprofitable places for his spiritual health. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. As a fugitive, David was hoping to blend in and go unnoticed. I think that's what he's doing. But the stinging words of A.W. Pink here are worth repeating. Thus it is with the backslidden Christian as he fraternizes with the world. He attempts to conceal his colors, hoping that he won't be recognized as a follower of the Lord Jesus. But despite his best attempts, David had no chance of blending in Gath. First of all, I presume that carrying Goliath's sword, this extremely large weapon, would have been a dead giveaway. He's got nowhere to conceal this weapon. And the picture I have in my mind is that he's wearing it across his back, as if you ever watched one of those Japanese animes where the characters always have oversized swords and they carry them across their backs, it's a bit of a dead giveaway. If David was hoping to make himself sparse, he took the wrong weapon. You know, people would be saying, isn't that Goliath's sword being carried? And second, as people noticed the sword, they would naturally want to see who's carrying the sword. And in spite of not having, you know, the technology of photography to pass around, there seems to be enough people here in Gath who recognize the hero from Israel either as the giant slayer or the foreskin lopper. And the sight of Goliath's sword was unlikely to conciliate or pacify these embittered Philistines. But at this point in time, a Holy Spirit, common sense, wasn't regulating David's actions. David was motivated by incredible fear, and fear makes a person irrational. And David's attempts at an anonymity were a complete failure, weren't they? He was recognized almost immediately. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And so David's military achievements have preceded him before he even got to Gath. He couldn't hide. And in fact, the Philistines are confused of just who is the king of Israel. They say of David, "Well, isn't this the king?" And their words were in fact truer than they could have known. David was destined to be the king of the land. And this has now been acknowledged by the prophet Samuel, by Jonathan, and now by David's enemies. Now that he'd been recognized, any hope of safety in Gath were now all gone. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. What right did David have to be in Gath? For the people of God, to leave the promised land at this period was a sign, I think, of disbelief, driven by fear. And David was now a man in the wrong place. David must have run through all the options available to him in his mind, and he settled on the most unexpected thing to do as he tried now to get away from the king. Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. David was persona non grata. He would receive no welcome or hospitality in this enemy territory. And the words "in their hands" indicates that the Philistines are either trying to restrain David or that he has been restrained. One of the most interesting characters I've come across in reading about Eastern Germany was a man named Joseph Neifel. He was a political dissident who, in protest, blew up a Soviet tank memorial. And he was arrested by the Stasi and imprisoned in Bautzen prison, one of the most oppressive prisons in East Germany. And Joseph Neifel spent his days using his own blood to scrawl messages on the prison wall that mocked the East German regime. And he spent several years in prison before they released him to West Germany, simply to get rid of him. They wanted him gone. They couldn't handle someone this extreme in their prison. Joseph Neifel did that in political dissidence, but David does something similar as he feigns insanity. David made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Now, some of the commentators suggest that David is here acting out of cunning and wit. I know what I'll do to get away. I'll pretend to be mad. But I think this is just a very desperate David. In God's providence, God is allowing David to see the hopelessness, the end result of being motivated by fear. Any plan that results in you having to drool and act insane to escape prison is not a plan that has gone well. Previously, if you remember, we focused on Saul's sin. Saul had unhitched himself from God's objective law and morality, and his world, Saul's world, had become disordered. And here for a moment, we see the same thing happen to David. Saul was driven by jealousy. David was driven by fear. But both led to similar places of personal chaos. Roger Ellsworth writes, "The man who stood calmly before Goliath because he was possessed with faith now acts like a maniac because he is possessed by fear." David is, in fact, for a moment, beginning to resemble King Saul. David's actions don't glorify God, but they do remind us that God is very patient with his people. He's very patient with you, isn't he? And the only positive thing to say about David's desperate act is that it worked. The king of Gath is not amused. He says in verse 14 and 15, "Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You know, get rid of him. There's enough madmen here." Well, how should we think about this episode from David's life as he was driven by fear? Previously, David had faced fear in the face of Goliath and responded in faith. But why not now? perhaps for some reason he was rationalizing his sin. You know, I'm innocent. Mad King Saul is out to get me. I'm allowed to wallow in my self-pity for a moment. No doubt this was difficult, a difficult time for David, and one that he would later look back on this time through the lens of faith, because he writes a number of psalms about this passage, this time. Sorry, one from Psalm 34, where he refers to this time when he acted insane. If you look at the little heading on Psalm 34, it says, I think it's a miktam of David when he acted insane or something like that. And here David writes, as he reflects back on this time, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." However, while David was at Nod in Gath, unlike his reflection in the psalm, at this point in time he wasn't reflecting through the lens of faith. His concern wasn't for the Lord, and he allowed his fear to grow and grow at the expense of his own relationship with God and at great cost to his heart and mind. David was panicked and weary. He fled from the only one who could bring protection and order in his life, that is the Lord. And as he fled, he didn't stop to consider God's word or to pray that God would help compose his rattled nerves. David indulged in sin as he passed through Nob. He lied, and the madness of his sin, the irrationality of his sin, was ultimately exposed at Gath as everything unraveled. Well, one of the commentators, Richard Phillips, writes that we can discover four warnings in David's account. The first is that our unbelieving sin has real consequences. David's lie exposed Ahimelech, the priest, to real danger. He would be executed because of David's lie. And we can try and cover our sins with lies, but they will eventually harm us and potentially others as well. We can neglect our duties as spouses, as employees, as Christians, especially our need for God's word and prayer. But in time, if we carry on that path, we will join the ranks of David, of those of a life that would become disordered. We might commit ourselves to momentary treasures, just as David did with Goliath's sword. "Give me that sword." But even that brought him no relief as he wandered in Gath. It made him stand out. And we are, like David, in enemy territory. And no physical possession, no matter how valuable, will provide protection for us here. And even after believers have repented and restored to God, sometimes we still have to live with the consequences of a certain sin. Second, David's behavior reminds us that any believer can become backslidden, that we can indulge in our sin for far longer than any believer should. This happened to David as he shut his eyes and his ears to anything but fear and self-pity. And David is known for being a man after God's own heart, but even the godliest men or women are not God. And it's a warning for us. David could indulge in his sin, his fear, and that means it could easily happen for us as well. Just as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's a warning to us that if we think we're proud that it won't happen to us, then that's the very time that it could very well happen to us, that we go down a path of sin. And so we need to pray earnestly that our Father would deliver us from evil. Third, any of us can fall, but this passage reminds us that it can happen quickly. Now, only a chapter ago, David was serving faithfully in Saul's court, and now he's a slobbering mess in enemy territory. And it reminds us, don't let your hearts become hardened as this incident in David's life, as he had allowed himself in this point in time. And fourth, we can look at David and be reminded that even godly people will struggle with doubts and fears and sin. And that's why we need to be constantly in God's word, to be in prayer, and to be in step with the Holy Spirit, to be found worshiping in the gathering of the saints. David's descent into sin begins as soon as he leaves the side of his covenant friend, Jonathan. This is why, in his wisdom that God gives us churches and pastors and elders, Ahimelech the priest might not have pushed David in the right direction here, but David still could have got there and opened his heart. "I'm being chased by Saul. I need help and counsel." But instead he asks for bread and the sword. This is the task of our spiritual leaders, ones who are, from the book of Hebrews, spiritual leaders who are keeping watch over our souls as those who will give an account. Well, as I said, David wrote two psalms as he reflected on this low point in his life, one from Psalm 34 and one from Psalm 56. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these things in the Old Testament took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And as David wrote these psalms, he was reflecting, just as Paul tells us to reflect on the Old Testament, David was reflecting on his sinful descent and of God's gracious provision. And there's some common elements in these psalms of God's provision for people in need, of protection in danger, of God's ability to instruct in wisdom, and God's pity towards those who belong to him. When you find yourself on the run, motivated by your sin and by your fear, and descending towards those spiritual locations of Gath and Nob, we need to stop and look up to the greatest source of help that we have. And that's what David does in those two psalms. And I found comfort in one of David's psalms several months ago, from Psalm 56, when I too was battling a measure of fear and was reminded from David's words that God cares deeply for us in our distress. This is from Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. I imagine as David was lying in bed, he knows that God knows of his struggle to get to sleep. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? It reminds us that our precious Savior, who bled and died for us, is close at hand to help us. He sees our tears. He knows what's keeping us awake at night. He knows what fear is affecting us and what sin is currently tempting us. And the promise is that our precious Savior will forgive us and redirect our path for the glory of God. Amen. Well, it is a communion Sunday. And perhaps I could have Ron and Gary, and maybe Steve, would you be gracious enough to help us pass out the communion? Christy or Jed, would you want to help as well? Would that be all right? And if you love the Lord Jesus, you're welcome to take the bread and the wine as well and share with us. Well, we visited two physical locations, Nob and Gath, that also remind us of spiritual locations, of fear and madness. And Paul does something similar in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. He tells us of two physical locations that also remind us of spiritual locations. And there Paul speaks of two women, Hagar and Sarah, and two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul says, these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so Ishmael, Paul says, represents all those who are bound by slavery, bound by earthly principles, bound by fear, like David was here. Hence, Paul identified Ishmael as corresponding to earthly locations, Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. Ishmael represents everyone who is not a child of the promise. but rather lives governed by their own works and deeds and their own strivings, with no consideration to the heavenly promise and without awareness to the eternal hope that is available to all who believe. And David, for a period, dwelt in these earthly locations of Nob and Gath, which provided the same type of slavery of earth, the earthly Jerusalem that Paul says exists here. There's no freedom there, as David found out. David was living here as though he was a slave, like Ishmael. But it wasn't suitable for David, for someone who'd been born from above, to remain in these locations. For a period, David allowed himself to be governed not by God, but by the fear that naturally arises when we detach ourselves from God. And so David slides into fearfulness as he indulged in his sin. But there is another child at another location that Paul speaks about, Isaac, the child of promise, who represents the heavenly Jerusalem and reflects in some small way in the church. This heavenly Jerusalem is not like those earthly places, Nob or Gath. The people who dwell in this heavenly city don't live and act according to these earthly principles and the earthly motivations like fear or jealousy. No, we live according to the promise. What has been promised? Well, if you go back a few verses in Galatians, it says, well, Abraham, a man far beyond his age, was not able to have a child, even though he was promised a child. His body was as good as dead. And so what is the promise? For Abraham, it was life. That's the promise. True life, born of the Holy Spirit and free from the shackles that would make someone a slave to fear and jealousy and sin. The children of promise receive life and freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from fear. And the children of promise are truly alive. And we can truly live by faith and in obedience to God and His purposes. And of course, it's Christ that divides. He is the line that distinguishes the one who lives in slavery to fear or jealousy that we've seen in the book of Samuel, and he divides the ones who are living in freedom, those who are resting in God's promises. If you hope to escape the land that we've seen in the likes of Saul, and in this moment in David's life, the land of slavery, the land of fear, to the kingdom of freedom, the heavenly kingdom, we must go through Jesus. We must bend the knee to Jesus. You must acknowledge that you have lived a life that is ultimately in opposition to God, or perhaps even as a Christian, you've descended to a place like David was for a moment. You've backslidden for a moment, and you need to repent. And only then can you receive the promise of new life. And Christ, the good news of Christ, as we remember today, is that Christ has made a way to receive those promises as he bled and died for us on the cross. And as we bow to Jesus, we humbly hand over our sin and acknowledge that we've lived in disobedience, that we've lived in the land of fear. And by His grace, He gives us His righteousness, His perfection, and moves us from the land of slavery to the land of promise and freedom. Christ did this work for us on the cross. And it's why we remember it so often. It's the greatest work that has ever been done. Christ takes dead lives, bound by sin and fear, and breathes new life into them so that we can be truly alive. Let me read from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So praise God, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And let's eat and drink and consider the work that Christ has done for us. And so we'll eat, and then I'll pray, and then we'll drink together. And we'll proclaim the Lord's death and live in anticipation of his return.
let me pray and then we'll drink together.
Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. You've lived the perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we should have died. We ask that your Holy Spirit would free us from the power of sin, of fear, so that we can live as true children of the promise. Our salvation is secured. Our destination is known. Help us live lives of thankfulness, of obedience, of witness and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.
Well, amen. Thank you. I'll invite Gary back up to lead us.